And good morning. Certainly good to be here on this blustery day in early November. And we come together the first day of the week as we're commanded, we're directed in Scripture to do, to worship and glorify God, to sing praises, to acknowledge the suffering that our Savior experienced on the cross, the sacrifice that He made for us, to pray together, sing together. We encourage one another as we do so. So it is certainly good to be together to do that. If you're visiting with us, please know that you're a big part of that. We consider you to be honored guests of the congregation, and it's encouraging to have you here, and we pray that you're encouraged by being with us, and we want you to know you're certainly always welcome to be here whenever you might have opportunity. As a congregation, it's good to come together to recharge our spiritual batteries every Lord's Day to prepare ourselves to go out in this world to be that light that Jesus taught us to be. So thank you for being here to share in that. Today, we will continue in our two-part series regarding the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. If you recall, if you were with us last week, we considered the first three statements that Jesus made from the cross last week, and today we'll consider the remaining four. You know, got some feedback after the lesson last week. Many people told me this is a very meaningful lesson. A couple people told me they were in tears during the lesson, and that's no reflection on me whatsoever, of course. That's a reflection on the power of the statements that our Savior made while He suffered and died on the cross for us. Friends and brethren, that should elicit an emotional response, because this is Jesus sharing with us what was in His heart and what was on His mind as He suffered and He died to free us from our sins. And so it's something we should reflect on. We should seek to understand as our Savior spoke from the heart, from the cross. We'll continue to do that here today. Let's remember that even to make these statements was incredibly challenging. As we thought about last week, it required Jesus to press up against the nails that were in His hands and His feet, just to take some pressure off of His chest so He could get some air in His lungs as He was suffocating to death just to make the statements that He did. That's why they're so brief. But even though they're brief, they're incredibly powerful. And let's also remember that Jesus came to this world to teach us God's Word and to die on the cross. At this particular time, He is doing both. And that's why those statements are so important. Let's do a quick review of the three that we considered last week, and then an introduction to the four that we'll reflect on this week. Jesus begins by saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Incredibly, He was asking God the Father to forgive all of those who were causing Him all of that physical pain and trauma, teaching us a lesson about the power of forgiveness. Next, He says to the criminal who was crucified beside Him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus made a promise to that man who had acknowledged Him as his Savior that he would obtain salvation. And friends, He makes that same promise to those who would be faithful and obedient to His Word. That would have been a promise that gave that criminal hope, and it gives us hope as well that can sustain us through every challenging situation we might face. Next, He says to His mother Mary, who was there at the cross witnessing her son being tortured to death, referring to John, "Woman, behold your son." Then to John, who was also there as the only apostle to witness the crucifixion, He says, "Behold your mother." He arranges this spiritual adoption between the two. In His pain, in His suffering, He's not concerned for Himself. He's concerned for His mother and His friend and seeing to their needs. And in so doing, He shows us what love truly looks like. Jesus showed mercy when He was in a situation where there were hardly anyone showing Him mercy, but He showed it nonetheless. And what an example that is for us. And those were the first three statements that we considered last week. We'll focus on the remaining four. We'll begin with the briefest of the statements. Jesus says, "I thirst." He reminds us that, yes, He is fully God, but He is fully human. And He is experiencing incredible physical trauma. And all He wants, the only mercy He asked for in that entire process, just for a drink. And so we'll reflect on that here in just a few minutes. Next, Jesus asks a compelling question. My God, why have you forsaken me?" We'll consider what He doesn't mean when He asks that question so we can gain a better understanding of what He does mean, because there's been debate about the meaning of this statement throughout the ages. Let's seek to clarify that and just gain a better understanding of what He meant when He asked that compelling question. Next, He quotes from Psalm 31, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He's getting close to the end of his life. And he's stating the fact that he's putting his complete and entire trust in God the Father, and he knows he is one step closer to going back home. I commit my spirit to you, Father. I'm coming back to be reunited with you. Having fulfilled my purpose in this world, I am ready to go back home. And that's an approach that we should have as well, always focusing on our goal of salvation. And finally, as he draws his last breath, he makes his last statement, "It is finished." Sounds like a very obvious statement, that he's just indicating that he's coming to the end of that journey, the end of that experience. But the phrase meant so much more than that, as he borrows it from ancient Greek culture. We'll think about the meaning of the phrase that he actually uttered to understand the depth of what he is saying as he breathes his last breath. And friends, those are the statements that he made. Let's dig in to the final four statements here today to gain a better understanding of what was in our Savior's heart. I'd invite you to turn to John 19 and verse 28 as we begin. John chapter 19 and verse 28, where Jesus simply says, "I thirst." The briefest of those seven brief statements. I'd like to read the entire verse, though, because there's some important context leading up to this statement that he makes, this request. Let's read John 19 and verse 28 together. We read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" Again, friends and brethren, Jesus was fully God and fully human. And he was going through this immense physical trauma. And he reminds us that he felt every bit of that painful, agonizing experience. And he needed something to drink by this point, because it's likely that he hadn't had anything to eat or drink since he shared the Passover meal with his apostles the previous night. Because if you think about it, he shared that meal, then he was taken into custody, then he stood trial in front of the Jewish council, then he stood trial in front of Pontius Pilate, then he was sent to the cross. And likely this would be the first drink that he had in that entire agonizing experience. Yes, he's God, but he's human, and he's feeling all the pain and all the impact of this agonizing experience. Remember, we reflected on the fact last week that the Romans created a word that specifically described the brutal death of the cross. It's where we get our word excruciating. That's what it was designed to indicate, and that's what Jesus is going through. So yes, he's thirsty. He's been losing blood. He's been perspiring. He asks at a very important point in this process, and that's reflected in this context from John 19 and verse 28. That's why I wanted to read the entire verse. I'll read it again. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" Jesus didn't ask for one bit of mercy until he had accomplished everything that he had set out to do. Again, not thinking of his own needs, but thinking of us. And when he did ask for mercy, when all things had been accomplished, the only thing he asked for was a simple drink, just to get some moisture in his mouth and in his throat, so he can make the final three statements that he makes. And that's why he asked for a drink. If we continue to read John's account, someone does respond by showing him a little mercy. We read that they took a sponge and they dipped it in a jar of what is referred to in Scripture as sour wine. We'll think about what that really meant here in just a few minutes. They put it on a pole, they raise it up to his mouth so he can drink that sour wine from that sponge and quench his thirst at least just a little, so he could at least make the final three statements that he makes. I'd ask you to keep your place here in John 19 if you'd like, but turn to Psalm 22. I'd ask you to put a marker at Psalm 22, because we'll certainly return there. And of course, we visited this psalm a couple times last week. This amazing prophecy of the suffering that the Messiah would go through on the cross, written by King David about 900 years before the crucifixion. Just think about that before we read from Psalm 22 and verse 15, a reference to the fact that our Savior will thirst on the cross. Just think about the fact that David was inspired to write these words 900 years before Jesus was crucified. Just to put that into perspective, next year our nation celebrates its 250th birthday, going all the way back to the Revolutionary War, to George Washington, to the Declaration of Independence. We think 250 years is a long span of time. David wrote these words 900 years before Christ was crucified. These detailed prophecies of exactly what Jesus would go through. And in those prophecies, from Psalm 22 and verse 15, he writes about his thirst. He writes, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd or a piece of broken pottery, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." So yes, Jesus did thirst. It's the only mercy that he asked for. And as he does, he's fulfilling other prophecies as well. This time, let's turn to Psalm 69 and verse 21. Psalm 69 and verse 21. Here there's a mention to this sour wine that he was given to drink. There's a mention of another substance that comes up in the gospel accounts as well. There's actually two prophecies that are fulfilled from this one verse. Let's read Psalm 69 and verse 21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Let's think about the latter reference to vinegar. That's another way of saying sour wine. And to us it might sound cruel to give a man who is suffering the death of crucifixion, who simply wanted something to drink to quench his thirst, to give him something that would be referred to as sour wine. It almost sounds like they were giving him something that would make him even more thirsty, especially if it's described as vinegar. But it's not the substance that we understand. Because sour wine and vinegar in the Old Testament really was a reference to the wine that commoners would drink, that the poor would drink. It wasn't a high-quality beverage. It wasn't the wine that the wealthy would drink, but it was something that would have quenched his thirst. It was the wine, for instance, that the soldiers would have had at the cross, that they would have been drinking while they crucified Jesus. A matter of fact, in another gospel account, we read that the soldiers offered Jesus that sour wine to mock him as if they were toasting their king. But now someone shows mercy, puts it on a sponge, raises it up to his mouth. So it's not an act of cruelty. It's actually an act of mercy. Again, gives him just enough moisture to utter those last phrases that he does. Well, let's go to the beginning of Psalm 69 and verse 21. This reference to gall, which is actually a prophecy that's fulfilled as we read in the Gospels. Gall was just a general reference to these solutions that had a numbing effect that the Jews would mix with wine. Typically, they would give those mixtures to somebody that was undergoing some surgical procedure just to numb the pain. It was customary, as recorded in history, that women from Jerusalem would go to the site of a crucifixion and they would mix up this solution in sour wine with that substance known as gall. Could have been many different chemicals that were mixed together to create this numbing solution. And they would offer it to the victim of a crucifixion as a show of mercy. Evidently, this is something that the Romans allowed the Jews to do. In the Gospels, we read, in fulfillment of the prophecy, that he was offered gall to drink. When he took a sip and realized what it was, he refused it. Question is, why would Jesus refuse something that would numb his pain? Once again, it just shows us that he was willing to go through all of the pain and suffering on the cross for our behalf and accepted nothing that would have dulled that pain. No one could rightly or accurately say, yes, Jesus went to the cross, but he was the Son of God, so he supernaturally avoided all the pain. That's not correct. He felt every ounce of it. No one could accurately say, well, Jesus went to the cross, but he was given this solution that took all the pain away. For one thing, gall didn't take all the pain away. It couldn't. And number two, no one can accurately say that because he didn't accept it. He felt every bit of that pain in his human form. He was thirsty. Someone gave him something to drink. That's fulfillment of a prophecy. And it points to the fact that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. And he was going through everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament. So with that, let's proceed to the next statement, actually in the form of a question. It's recorded two places. We'll focus on Matthew 27 and verse 46. That's Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. It's also recorded in Mark 15 and verse 34. But Jesus asked this question in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And in English that translates, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's an interesting question, is it not? That's a question that can be somewhat hard to understand because if we take it literally, it sounds as if Jesus thinks that his heavenly Father has abandoned him, has forsaken him while he's on the cross. Friends, I would tell you that there are people that believe exactly that. And that is a prominent belief in the religious world. And I'll explain why, but then I'll explain why I vehemently disagree with that interpretation, that God the Father has abandoned the Son. The thought process goes like this. Jesus took the sins of the world, hence he became guilty of our sins. Hence, God the Father had to abandon him while he was on the cross until he was resurrected, because God can't associate with sin. You know, that thought stems also from other passages and verses of Scripture. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, read in a vacuum, it might seem to indicate that that thought process is accurate. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, again, let's consider what it doesn't mean to better understand what it does mean. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So someone might try to use that as evidence for their belief that Jesus became sin. He was sinful. He was guilty in taking our sins so he could free us from them. But in so doing, God the Father has to abandon him temporarily, has to turn away from him because God can't associate with sin. Could that be possible? Is that what 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 means? Well, certainly not. Jesus is perfect. He is the sinless Son of God, and that's how he's described. He always has been. He always will be. In taking our sins, he doesn't become guilty because, again, he's sinless. Wouldn't that diminish the significance of his sacrifice? Isn't that what truly makes his sacrifice special? The innocent dying for the guilty? Because we are guilty of those sins. We own those sins. That he took them doesn't mean he became guilty of them. It means he took them away and he was punished for them, so we didn't have to be. And that's the amazing beauty of that sacrifice. That's the magnitude. Think of the sacrifices that God commanded the Jews to make under the old law. When they sinned, they had to slaughter an animal. They had to bring it to the altar, sprinkle its blood to atone for their sins. But when they did that, that animal didn't become guilty of their sins. That animal was innocent. That was the point. And that was the point with the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. The innocent dying for the guilty. That's its significance. Let's consider the fact as well that Jesus was doing exactly what his Father wanted him to do. Remember in the garden at Gethsemane, just hours before he's crucified, Jesus prays, Lord, take this cup from me, but if not, let your will be done. This was God the Father's will, that Jesus died for us. So how could God the Father forsake his Son if the Son's doing exactly what the Father wants him to do? And let's take it one step further. What if? What if Jesus somehow became guilty of our sins? Would God abandon him? Does God abandon us when we sin? Certainly not. He's still there. He still loves us. He's still guiding us. He wants us to return to him. We have forsaken him when we sin. He doesn't forsake us. So how can anyone accurately say that God the Father forsake his Son? Even if Jesus became guilty of our sins, it still wouldn't make sense. There's one more thought that kind of stems from those ideas, and that is where Jesus spent those 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Someone who believes that Jesus became guilty of our sins generally has the thought that Jesus spent those 3 days in that place called torment, where souls awaiting an eternity in hell await the day of judgment. Think of it in terms of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The beggar Lazarus goes to that place called paradise in the embrace of Abraham, awaiting the day of judgment, where he would be welcomed into an eternity in heaven. The rich man, who ignored the plight of Lazarus in this life, is in that place called torment, where souls awaiting an eternity in hell await the day of judgment. There are those who think that that's where Jesus spends those 3 days, because he became guilty of our sins. But we know that to be inaccurate. Why? Jesus has already told us where he's going to spend those 3 days. When he speaks to the criminal crucified next to him, we considered that last week. What does he say to that man? Today you will be with me where? In paradise. Jesus tells us where he'll be. He's not guilty of our sins. He's not abandoned by God the Father. If that's the case, then what did it mean when he asked that question? That's why I asked you to put a marker at Psalm 22. Let's turn back to that psalm and we'll realize, as many of us already do, that Jesus is pointing us back to that psalm because when he asked that question, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is quoting from the first half of the first verse of Psalm 22. Because he wants us to understand the prophecies. He's fulfilling everything that was written about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, and he uses Psalm 22 as an example. All those detailed prophecies and predictions of exactly what he would go through. He's telling the people that are watching him being crucified, I am fulfilling all of those prophecies. Why doesn't he quote more from Psalm 22? Why can he just only quote the first half of the first verse? Well, that's about all he can get out as he flexes up against those nails. He could quote the whole psalm. He had the knowledge to do that. He doesn't have the strength, the energy, the stamina to do it. He doesn't have the breath. All he can get out is the first half of the first verse just to point us there. So let's follow where he's pointing. Let's read the first five verses from the quote that he makes just so we understand the context of the half of the verse that he can actually get out. To put it in its proper context and give us a better explanation of why Jesus points us to this psalm. Let's read Psalm 22, verses 1 through 5. Again, King David writing this 900 years or so before Jesus is crucified. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and you were and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Friends, let me start with a question. Have you ever felt like David feels at the beginning of this psalm? Because I think in all honesty, most if not all of us have. When we're going through challenges and hardships, God, are you there? Where are you in this process? I've called out for help, and I still struggle. I'm still challenged. I can't seem to find the answers to my prayers. God, are you listening to me? And that's the sentiment that David is conveying at the beginning of the psalm. Remember, David experienced his fair share of challenges and struggles in this life, albeit many of them were brought on by bad decisions that he made, but they were challenges nonetheless. And that's this emotion that David conveys at the beginning of the psalm, a very human emotion. God, are you listening? Are you there? Doesn't mean that we don't trust God. Doesn't mean that we don't believe in his existence. Doesn't believe that we don't believe he loves us. It's just a very human response. God, where are you in this? I've called out for help. I'm looking for your answer. But then let's note, by the time we get to the end of verse 5, David's already in the process of answering his own question. Because as he calls out, God, why have you abandoned me? He remembers, you've always been with my forefathers. Even when they sinned, even when they struggled, you were always there for them. You didn't abandon or forsake them. Maybe you're not abandoning me. And then incredibly, David starts to write these prophecies of the coming Messiah, what the Savior would go through on the cross. He's looking ahead to that sacrifice. We look back to that sacrifice since it has now happened. Put that all together and what's David telling us? If anyone ever questions how much God loves us, think of the cross. Think of what Jesus went through for us. There's your answer. Of course God loves us. Would God abandon us? He was willing to do that. That's what David is telling us. That's why Jesus points us back to this amazing psalm, written so long before he went through that agonizing process. After all these prophecies, David really ties it back together. Let's jump ahead in Psalm 22 and read verses 19 through 24. Psalm 22, verses 19 through 24, where David finally and completely answers his own question. God, are you there? Why have you abandoned me? Think of that question as we read verses 19 through 24, as David really figures it out after he puts it all together. David writes, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. Friends, verse 24 is a prophecy, because now he is once again referring to Christ. Let me read that again. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction or the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. That's a prophecy of Jesus crying out to his heavenly Father. David has figured it out. God hasn't abandoned us. He never will. And he hadn't abandoned his son on the cross. God is ready to welcome us back when we repent. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. The younger son takes the inheritance of his father before his father even passes away. He goes and he wastes it in sinful living in a foreign land. He hits rock bottom and then he comes home. What does his father do in the story? His father representing God. Does he forsake him? Does he abandon him and tell him, I can't bring you back into this house? Absolutely not. He runs to him. He throws his arms around him and he welcomes him back home. And that's a reflection of what happens when we repent. When we are guilty of our sins, God listens and he responds. When we repent, he welcomes us back. And that's what Jesus is teaching us on the cross. He's not questioning whether God the Father is forsaking him. He's actually making the opposite statement, that God the Father is with him, and he's always with us. He won't abandon us. When we sin, we abandon him. But he's still there for us to welcome us back. He still loves us. And that relationship can once again be intact when we repent. And that's something that our Savior is teaching us from the cross. And what an important lesson and example that that truly is. Well, now let's turn to Luke's account of the crucifixion, Luke 23 and verse 46. Once again, Jesus quoting from the Old Testament, this time from Psalm 31. If you'd like to be turning there, Psalm 31, Jesus quotes just a small portion again, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. One of the last things that Jesus said before he passes away. But as we did previously, I'd like to read the entire passage that Jesus quotes from. So if you're in Psalm 31, let's read verses 1 through 5. Psalm 31, verses 1 through 5, again, Jesus could have quoted the entire psalm. He had the knowledge and the ability to do that. He just doesn't have the energy, the strength, and the breath. So he quotes one small part. But let's read the whole context to understand what he's really saying. This is a message about trust. Think about what God the Father asked the Son to do. Some very difficult things. To leave the perfection of heaven. To come to this earth and live among sinners, teaching his words to people that didn't want to hear it. Ultimately, to be tortured to death. The Father had asked the Son to do some incredibly challenging things. Think about how much trust it took for Jesus to do that. That's why he's pointing us back to Psalm 31, verses 1 through 5. And you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. And friends, we can follow Christ's example. God has a plan. It is a perfect plan. And if we follow it, we'll be prepared for an eternity in heaven. That's how it all fits together. Jesus trusted the Father to the extent that he was willing to go to the cross. If we trust the Father to the extent that we're willing to abide by his word, we can be with him in heaven for eternity. Not only that, Jesus indicates that he knows and is prepared to be at his destination. Father, into your hands I am committing my spirit. That's another way of saying, I'm coming home. Jesus knew that he had to go through the death on the cross to go back to heaven to be reunited with his Father. That was his mission. That's what he had to accomplish. He would die. He would rise from the dead. He would teach for a brief amount of time, but then he ascended to heaven. And he's looking forward to that. He knows he's one step closer because he's kept his eye on that goal, doing what the Father expected of him, and then being able to go back home. And friends, we should have that same mindset and focus, should we not? To stay focused on that goal of salvation, of going home, where our soul belongs, where we long to be, keep focused on that goal so that every day we become more and more prepared. Think of the hope and confidence that that gave Jesus just to know he was that much closer to going home. We should have that same hope and confidence. And we should foster that and build it every single day to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of God's Word and act on it accordingly so we're ready to go home too. We're ready for the day of judgment. Jesus is giving us that example. Stay focused on that goal. But now let's return once again to John's gospel account. Remember, John is inspired to write these words, but he's the only apostle at the crucifixion. He's the only gospel writer who was there, as not all the gospel writers were apostles in the first place. But John was a witness, and he heard and he saw everything that he writes, and he heard the last words that Jesus utters from the cross. "It is finished," recorded in John 19 and verse 30. As I said in the introduction, there's a little more depth to the statement than it might appear on the surface. In English, it just sounds like Jesus is making the point that this journey, this experience, is coming to its end, but it means so much more than that when we consider the depth of the meaning of the Greek phrase that's used in the original text. Jesus is speaking in Aramaic, but he's using the idea behind this Greek statement that had significant meaning in ancient Greek culture. That word in Greek is tetelestai, and it's translated as "it is finished." Let me give you a few examples of how this word was used in ancient Greece to gain a better understanding of the depth of the statement that Jesus makes as he breathes his last breath. Tetelestai, for instance, was used by a servant when they had completed a task. The master would give the servant a task, a responsibility. The servant would go out and accomplish that task. He would come back and report to his master. "Master, tetelestai, it is finished. I've done everything that you told me to do. I've done it to your standard, and I'm ready to do whatever else it is that you want me to do." Think about Christ saying that to his Father. "Master, tetelestai, it is finished. I've done everything that you have expected of me, no matter how difficult. I've done it to your expectation. I've done everything you wanted me to do. Now I'm ready to come back home." Tetelestai was also used by artists when they completed a project, a work of art, a painting, a fresco, a statue, whatever the case. It's said that artists in ancient Greece would step back and they would look at their creation, that painting or that statue. When they realized that there was nothing else they could do to make it exactly what they wanted it to be, not one more brushstroke on the painting, not one more strike of the hammer against the chisel, they would look upon their creation, they would set their tools down, and they would say, "Tetelestai, it is finished. This is exactly what I want it to be. I can't make this any better." Think about Jesus saying that. "I have done everything to save you from your sins. There is nothing more I can do than be tortured to death to free you from the bonds of your sin. Tetelestai, I've done everything. Now it's up to you to abide by the covenant so that you could attain salvation." There's also a financial aspect to the word tetelestai. It was used as a way of saying paid in full. A debt has been completely paid. In ancient Greece, a bank or a financial institution that would lend money, they would have a list of names and, of course, the amount of money that each person owed. When that debt was paid off, the bookkeeper, beside their name, would write that phrase, tetelestai, paid in full. Think about how that applies to the sacrifice our Savior made on the cross. Brethren, our debt is paid with His blood, paid in full. There's nothing else that God needs to or could do to save us from our sins. He gave His only Son as that perfect sacrifice. Tetelestai, it's finished. The debt is paid. The question for us is, what do we do with that? Do we act accordingly? And that leads to another question that I'd like to pose to you as we come toward the end of our lesson today, thinking about the meaning of that phrase that Jesus utters on the cross. Would we be prepared to make that same statement on the day of judgment? Just think about that scene, looking upon our Savior and being able to confidently say, "Master, tetelestai, it's finished. I've done everything that you've expected me to do. I've strived to do everything that you've taught me. And I know I'm not perfect, And I know I didn't do that perfectly because I stumbled at times and I was distracted and I committed sin. But I repented when I did. And now I humbly throw myself upon your mercy because I know that you have paid my debt. Are we prepared to make that same statement? Because every day is an opportunity to become more and more prepared to say that to our Master and our Savior when we meet Him on the day of judgment. The last passage of Scripture we'll read together is 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. I want to read this together because the Apostle Paul writes this from a similar context as the comment that Jesus made from the cross as He passes from this life. Because when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he does so from a prison cell in the city of Rome. It's his second Roman imprisonment. And Paul knows, as he indicates in his passage, that his life is about to come to an end. He's about to be punished and to be executed for the crime of preaching the gospel. As he knows he's coming to the end of his life, writing to his friend Timothy, he makes a very similar, albeit a little more lengthy statement that Jesus makes on the cross. So again, as we read this, let's ask ourselves a similar question. Are we prepared to say what Paul says when we see our Master on the day of judgment? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Friends, are we ready to say something like Paul said, Master, I've run the race. I've fought the good fight. I've served you faithfully. I humbly throw myself on your mercy. Every day is an opportunity to be more and more prepared for the day of judgment. And that's what Jesus teaches us on the cross. That's why He died for us, to free us from our sins, so we could say that on the day of judgment, to teach us how to prepare to meet Him again, so we can be welcomed into that eternity in heaven, because that's why He gave His blood. That's why He gave Himself as that perfect sacrifice. We reflect over the magnitude of these seven statements, and we understand how much our Savior loved us and what He taught us. You know, He taught us a message about forgiveness when He asked God the Father to forgive everyone who had put Him on that cross and caused Him such pain. He gave us hope as He gives hope to the criminal that was crucified next to Him when He says, today you will be with me in paradise. That is a promise, and God will stand by His promises. If we're faithful and obedient, we would hear the same thing that He said to that criminal. You will be with me in paradise forever. He showed mercy to His mother and His friend by arranging this spiritual adoption. He shows mercy to us every single day, even though we don't deserve it. He shows us what love really looked like when He put aside His pain and suffering and focused on what they needed. That's a love that we should share with one another, just like our Savior did. He demonstrated His humanity by asking for a drink. It's the only mercy that He asked for in that entire painful, excruciating experience, but He did that for us, feeling every ounce of that pain. He quoted from Psalm 22, asking that compelling question, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's actually reminding us that God will never forsake us or abandon us. When we sin, we create that separation, but God will always welcome us back when we repent. He wants to welcome us back because He wants us to be in heaven with Him. That's why Christ went to the cross. He showed trust in the Father when He quoted from Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's a trust that we should strive to imitate. He also kept His focus on His goal of doing what He came here to do and going back home. And friends, that's a focus we should have as well. And finally, He assured us that He's done everything that He could do to save us from our sins. He uttered that phrase, tetelestai, it is finished. Our question this morning is, how do we act on that? You know, let's never forget what our Savior said on the cross. But more importantly, let's never forget what He did. Let's not forget that sin is so terrible and destructive that it took the blood and suffering of Christ to free us from it. But Jesus went through that for you and for me because God loves us and wants us to be with Him in heaven. That's the message from the cross. That's why He went to the cross. We should never forget that. We should share that message with as many people as we can. And friends, that leads us to an invitation. If you're not a Christian, I'd like you to consider what you heard in the lesson today. I'd like you to consider the opportunity you have to come and be baptized, have your sins washed away, be added to His church, begin that journey of faith so you're prepared on the day of judgment to say to our Master, Tetelestai, it's finished. I've done everything I could. Because friends, if you haven't been added to His church, having your sins washed away in baptism, you are simply not prepared to make that statement. So prepare yourself, take those first steps, be immersed in water, having your sins washed away, be added to His one true church, and begin that journey so you're prepared to meet our Savior who died on the cross to save you from your sins. If you desire an eternity in heaven, please don't delay. Come and be baptized. It'll be the best and most important decision you've ever made. And as Christians, if you're struggling with your faith in any way, and there's anything your brethren can do to help you, that's what we're here for, to pray with you, to study with you, to encourage you, to listen to a confession. If there's sin in your life that you just need to get out in the open so that you can repent and move ahead, we're here to listen and to help. Whatever we can do, reach out while you have opportunity. So if that invitation applies to anyone, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together our invitation song?